My own? Are these seats broken? Oh, okay. And no one likes you, I guess.
As long as you like me, that's
all that matters, right? That's right. Yep. Okay. Is this too loud? You can hear me fine? Okay. Good. All right, well, it is a pleasure to be back here again, sharing Sunday services with you. I think I mentioned the last time that this is the church that started it all for me. And what I failed to say was that this is the church that actually also made me say no to God as well. So the fact that it's a full circle is that God just really has a funny sense of humor. But that he's good, right? And he makes good on his promises, and that he finishes those things that he starts. And each and every one of us in our own way are testament to that. So, but again, it really is a pleasure to be here and to be with you this Sunday and to share with that. So before we talk about God, let's talk to him. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are present among us, for you have stated that where two or more are gathered in your name, so are you. God, we just give this message to you this morning. We give our time before you this morning to you and ask that you would move through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak and teach to each and every one of us. And we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so my understanding is that you're currently going through a series on the requirements for revival. So I talked to Pastor Peter a couple weeks ago and let him know that I would do my best to maintain that series going for you all, and so his main verse for that is through 2 Chronicles chapter 7 beginning in verse 14, and he has used that kind of as the foundation, so I will be continuing along that same narrative with you. And verse 14 states that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And so my understanding is that you guys have really kind of taken this as your purpose and vision for this particular series on revival. And so I'm going to go ahead and try to keep that same thing going. But maybe do a little bit of background. So when we begin to look at what 2 Chronicles is and where that's at, we realize that biblical scholars give the account or the authorship of this, both 1 and 2 Chronicles, to Ezra, who was a scribe at that time in his time, and he was pretty much like the subject matter expert on the law of Moses. Ezra was one of the Israelites who found himself exiled to Babylon, so in captivity, removed from the Promised Land, removed from Jerusalem, and in Babylon. And so as we begin to look at that, we see that during his time of exile, Ezra actually becomes somewhat familiar with the king over there, so the king of Persia, and even though he's a captor. And so the king actually grants Ezra permission to return back to Jerusalem with a number of notable members of the Levitical priesthood, who were also found themselves in captivity in Babylon. And so when we know the Levitical priesthood, that's the Levites. So when they come out, they're pretty much the experts on upholding the law, or pushing people to uphold the law of Moses. And so the problem is that Ezra's actually released from captivity, allowed to return to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, instead of finding a nation that has continued to humble itself before God and to follow under the law of Moses, he finds that many of them have begun marrying outside of their Hebrew roots and marrying into and bringing foreigners in through marriage, which also is a nice way of saying that they've pretty much fallen off the wagon completely. Because anybody who's ever been married knows that a happy wife equals happy life, right? So in the same standard, as an Israelite begins marrying a foreign person, what happens? You meld two households, and who takes the lead typically in regards to what you're going to worship or not worship? So they're bringing in foreign gods, they're bringing in foreign practices, and everything has gone downhill. And so Ezra comes back, and he begins creating a series of decrees that are meant to purify people's marriages, which means to purify their life overall, right? Remove yourself from the foreigners, however that has to happen, and move back towards being focused on God. And so we begin seeing this, that in this particular aspect of what's going on, we then see that through that process, God is speaking. So Ezra is talking about when God is speaking to King Solomon after completion of the temple, right? So we know that David becomes king after all of the things that he went through in his life. He becomes king. The one thing that he wanted to do was to build the temple of God. And it's the one thing that God did not allow him to do, right? Because of David's choices and just the lifestyle he led. He absolutely was a man after God's own heart, but he did not get to fulfill the building of the temple. That privilege fell to his son, who took the throne after he passed away, right? And so we know the story of Solomon. He's this wise person. God comes to him, offers him anything, and Solomon, being as wise as he was, asks for wisdom and God's guidance in order to rule Israel, and God gives him that and then pours on every other possible blessing that a king can have during his reign, up until the point that Solomon himself falls off the wagon and goes a different direction as well, right? But ultimately, Solomon's gift as king is that he gets to build the temple, and he does. And so he builds the temple and for God, and then they dedicate it to them. And that process is where we begin to see, you know, have almost a month-long celebration, right? God comes down as a pillar into the temple, and they're celebrating and celebrating and celebrating. Towards the end of the celebration, this is where Solomon has his prayer and where God speaks to him directly that we see. And what it is saying is that God is saying, hey, I'm going to choose to live here. I'm going to choose to have my spirit will dwell here within this. This is what I've decided it's going to be. This will be my temple for sacrifice unto me, making the temple in Jerusalem the temple, right? So God is dwelling within the temple, tells them that that's part of it. And he says, as part of this, he begins to recognize some different things, right? And so when we begin to look at this, and what we're seeing is that God sets out some parameters of what is needed or what is necessary for Israel and Solomon to remain in God's good graces, right? Or pour forth his blessing, and he's chosen to be where he's at. So this morning, but what I want to move from is what we've been talking about is this collective group setting, right? We see Israel who's doing this thing, and essentially because of the temple, Israel as a nation goes through its own revival, so to speak, right? But this morning, what I want to do is just kind of take it away and to say, for the purpose specifically, is to recognize that true God-inspired revival begins and ends with an individual hearts of believers. Okay? I think a lot of times when we begin to focus on what we're looking at, as far as when we talk about revival as a process of saving souls. And that's not really what revival is. Okay? Bringing a non-believer into the fold, or having them come to a point where they recognize God as God, they recognize Christ as the Son of God, and that they recognize Christ's sacrifice for them on the cross, therefore they elect to be forgiven and accept salvation, that is more of an awakening than a revival. Okay? Because a non-believer, there's nothing to revive within the non-believer, because they don't believe yet. So for revival to take place, revival is about you and I. It's about those who are already believers who are trying to regain something. And so if we look at the definition of revival, is that it is an act or an instance of reviving the state or the state of being revived, such as a renewed attention to our interest in something, a new presentation or publication of something old, a period of renewed religious interest, an often highly emotional evangelistic meeting or series of meetings, restoration of force, validity, or effect. So what I want to do is to kind of move away from those traditional concepts of what revival is, right? Like the revival week, where you bring in a revivalist who comes and speaks to the congregation and we call for revival, right? Or this idea that, you know, we go and have this big thing where we bring in a whole bunch of different people. And so what we're trying to do is to save people. And that's not really what revival is. Revival itself is for us as the believers. to regain something that we've lost, whether that's our connection with God, whether that's our walk with God, whether that's our surrender to the things that God is calling upon us. Revival is for you and I as the believer, and it doesn't happen collectively. It happens within the individual, within your heart, and that's what we need to begin looking at, okay? So, again, don't get me wrong, I believe in evangelistic outreach more than most people, and I think that that is supposed to be the root purpose of the church. It's not necessarily to feed each other. That comes, and that's a benefit of it, but the church is supposed to be the evangelical methodology that Christ uses to bring non-believers into the church itself. So it's us as the body of Christ that are supposed to be doing the evangelism. Revival is for us to take a moment to step back from the fog of war and to regain something that we've lost in the process. Whether it's to renew our devotional time or our prayer life, whether it's just to get our hearts set right back on God and to focus, whether we've strayed away from certain teachings or whatever that may be, it is for us as the individuals. And so I think that as we move forward, we're going to be talking about what it is to have revival within ourselves, okay? So as I mentioned, true revival happens in our hearts. And so often when we look at this from the collectible start, like I said, we're coming back to this thing, right? And that traditional process used to be where we would bring somebody in or we'd have an event, and then you were supposed to like manually drag non-believers with you, right? And oftentimes as Baptists, what we would do is lure them with potluck, right? Because who's going to turn that down, right? And we're like, hey, if you come to this thing, we'll feed you, right? And then they're like, well, I can eat anywhere. And then we're like, but we'll have dessert, right? So where other than a Southern Baptist potluck can you find collectively gathered for your taking multiple desserts, right? You might even skip the meal and just go to dessert. I've seen one of your potlucks, and that's what a lot of you did. I saw you go to dessert before you got in line. It's okay, it's biblical, so you're fine. But when we begin to look at revival, it means that we are getting something back that we once had, and we discussed that. So this time now, I want to go ahead and focus on where we're at. And that is to say, to ask some questions of, where is that fire that we used to have within the church? Where's the zeal, that commitment? Where's that childlike awe that we used to have and the wonderment that we used to come before God with? And that is what, do we want that back? If as a church we're like, man, we seem to have lost our spark, or we seem to have lost our zeal, then what we have to do is ask for it back. Because the asking aspect of that is the process of revival happening in the individual, is to go ahead and to ask. And so the question then we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to be revived, right? Because with revival also comes a commandment, right? Revival is, I'll give this back to you, but I expect you to take what I've given back to you so that you can give it to other people. And that's what it's supposed to be, this internal inspiration within you to go and to share with other people what Christ has given you. So when we begin to look at that, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to submit to revival? Will we accept the guidance from the Holy Spirit? Most of all, will I allow myself to be transformed? And will I seek to be more Christ-like? Because when you have revival in your heart, the only thing that you can do is to become more Christ-like. That's the purpose of it, is to strive to be Christ-like. Not a Christian. Jesus wasn't even a Christian. To be more Christ-like. Okay? So the problem is that when we have been revived, though, is that execution piece. It's that witnessing to other people, right? And that begins to look at is that the revival of the individual heart is what we are seeking, because there's no greater witness on earth than a heart, a Christian, who has been revived. And the problem is that a revived Christian is very dangerous. That is why when you experience revival within the church, amongst believers, that Satan tries so hard to shut it down. The minute the revival begins to happen in your heart, you become a danger to Satan. You increase your target. And those around you increase their target. Right? If you've been walking one way and you realize, nope, this is not where I want to be. I'm going to change my course. I'm asking you to revive me. You go through this process. Christ revives you, brings you back to once you were. Then I guarantee that things will start happening in your family. Things will start happening at work. If it happens to several people within the church, things will start happening to your church. Because there's nothing more dangerous than a revived Christian. It's contagious and it spreads like wildfire. And so a spirit-filled, revived Christian consumes all of the other Christians in their path. And they're excited because they're on mission, right? They're sharing with fellow believers as well as strangers what Christ has done for them because they've been revived. And sometimes those Christians are scary to us as Christians, right? Like you're walking into the grocery store and you see them coming into the parking lot in their car, right? And you know they're spirit-filled. They're doing something different lately. They've just been a little more on edge. And so you try not to make eye contact, because if you make eye contact with someone who's revived, they are going to take the opportunity, right? And so you're trying to get in the grocery store, and nope, they pull up, and they just get out of their car. Right there. They just park in the middle and just jump out because they're revived, right? And you know how the dialogue goes, right? They jump out, and they're like, I was just praying this afternoon, and God told me I needed to go to the grocery store, and I saw you, and I knew that we needed to go, and we're going to go save this entire store. And you're like, whoa, like, wait a minute, right? Next thing you know, like, they got you by the hands, they're praying real quick, and then they're dragging you to the produce section, right? And you're going to save people in the apples. Because they've been revived. They just are focused on what they want to do, right? And so there's something about a revived Christian that even speaks to us, because we see that something is missing in ourselves, right? Why would I rather just buy ice cream, go back home, and watch a Hallmark marathon, which I do not believe is biblical, versus trying to save people in the produce section? Well, because Hallmark and ice cream is easy. We're comfortable with that. What we're not comfortable with is doing evangelism in the produce section. Because it's foreign to us. But that is the great commandment, right? That is the commission, is that we are to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. And people who have been revived, they do that. So then the question then becomes, well, how does revival happen? And I think that there's many ways that it does happen, but the most effective way to kindle personal heart revival is by returning to the fundamentals. And you will find that I am huge on fundamentals. Okay? I used to coach. I've got 8 kids, and so I've been coaching for a while. And I started out as a coach. And before I moved back east, I coached in Klamath. And it became like known real quick that you did not want to be on Coach Bland's team. Like nobody, parents or kids, they didn't want to be on my team. Because I didn't let parents anywhere near the team while they were at practice or while they were playing. I was the coach, not mom or dad. I made the decisions, not anybody else. I didn't let people in the dugout, and parents really got upset because we practiced no matter what the weather was like. Why? Because we were going to play no matter what the weather was like. So beyond the aspect of that, the minute that those kids stepped on the field for practice, they didn't stop moving. They ran everywhere. And a lot of parents didn't like the fact that I didn't do anything fancy. I didn't believe in fancy baseball. It made no sense to me. All I ever coached was fundamentals. Just the fundamentals of the game. Now, the thing is that they didn't want to be on my team, but they wanted to be on my team because we won. We won because we had practiced in the snow. And if you know anything about Klamath or Modoc baseball season, you play in the snow more than you would have even in December. Okay? Unless there was actual lightning hitting the infield. I don't mean the outfield. We can make that up, right? I got more kids on the bench. But unless the lightning was hitting in the infield, we played. And we won a couple games because the other coaches just forfeited. Because they didn't want their kids to play in that weather. Okay? Well, then I took this Western mentality, with me back east, and then I really heard it from people because I didn't let anybody come in to the dugout. And I'd have moms trying to bring coats in, and so I'm like, if they didn't bring it with them, then they don't get it because you don't get to come in my dugout. So I think that a lot of it is, for me, was it was fundamentals, always about the fundamentals, and it worked. And so when I was coaching, I had three rules. One was that I taught everybody that I was the coach. Number two was that I taught my players to respect each other. And number three was that everyone had to do their very best and give it their all, nonstop, for the entire game. That was mentally, physically, spiritually, whatever it was. And my fourth unwritten rule was that we played to win. There was no second place in my mind, right? And I used to tell parents, I'm like, well, you know, it's just about having fun. I was like, you know how fun it is to win? It's way more fun than losing. So you got to play to win. And that's what we did. And so when I started teaching the fundamentals, I began to realize that in some ways, our faith is exactly the same, right? Jesus isn't fancy. He doesn't want fancy plays out on the field. He's not looking for any of that. Jesus is talking about wanting us, you and me, to experience our emotions, our struggles, and our brokenness so that the faith that he has taught nourishes us. Christ wants to step into our brokenness. He's not doing it with a trick play or any fancy footwork or anything like that. The whole reason that he came to earth as a man was to relate to us at the very lowest level, at our humanness, within our brokenness, within our pain, and within our sin. And so we begin to look at this and look at the fact that all you have to do is to follow Christ in the modern era world today. Now, for us, this idea that, you know, that we take Paul's teaching that says all you must do is believe and you shall be saved, you and your household, that seems too good to be true. In today's society, we're always looking for the small print. What's the catch? Where's it at? But the reality is that, one, it is that simple, and two, you're absolutely correct, it is too good to be true. But if you have a deal that is so good that you yourself can't believe that it's true, but you find out that it's real, would you not be offering that same thing to anyone and everyone that you know? At least your family, I would think. Right? If you find this great sale on something, do you let somebody know, or do you just like take it all for yourself? You take your fair share, maybe a little bit more, but then you're going to be calling somebody and saying, hey, they messed up on the tag or something because this stuff is, it's flying off the shelf, right? But we don't do that with our faith for some reason. In fact, the hardest people for us to talk to is often our own family, right? In a lot of ways, it is easier to share your faith with an absolute stranger than it is with Uncle Bill at Thanksgiving. One, Uncle Bill's always, you know, somewhat schnockered before dinner. Two, Uncle Bill's made it very clear that he wants nothing to do with God. Three, it's Uncle Bill. You're never going to win a discussion with him, right? Doesn't mean you can tell him that the sky is blue and he's going to argue with you that it's not and why you're wrong and give you a whole long scientific fact. So we just don't do it. How many people know what it's like to try to share your faith with a teenager? Right? Because they come to that point where they begin recognizing your own faults and your own mistakes. And you're sitting there trying to say, well, this is what this is supposed to be. And they're like, okay, but what about this? And then you want to like shake them, right? And then as the process, you're about to shake them, the Holy Spirit comes over you and convicts you. Because you're like, if you would just do what I tell you to do, right? Not because I'm trying to be mean, but I want the very best for you. But you can't really say that to your kid without hearing in the back of your mind God's own voice saying, if you would just do what I asked you to do. Right? Kids are the worst conviction tool the Holy Spirit has ever created. Them and dogs, right? Like, you can't even get mad at your dog. Well, unless you're my wife. So when we look at this based on the fundamentals, let's see if God's rules are close to mine. If God was our coach, then he would demand, if he coaches the way I do, and he does, because I took my stuff from him. God's the coach, and he makes it very clear, right? You don't get to have any other gods before me. You don't get to make any other idols before me. You do not get to misuse my name. You must observe and keep the Sabbath. It means you play every game, right? And then you got to respect each other. That was my second rule, wasn't it? So you're supposed to honor your mother and your father. Shall not murder. Shall not commit adultery. Do you see where I'm going here? Shall not steal. Do not give false testimony. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife or property. And then do your very best and give all your all, right? So Paul writes in 2 Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of, handling the word of truth with precision. You see, when it comes to fundamentals, the one thing that you have to remember, the most important thing that you remember from fundamentals coaching is that you need to practice the same way you intend to play. If the game can be played in the wind and the rain or the snow, then you must be prepared prior to those events to be ready to, when asked, to play in the wind and the rain and the snow. See, having the fundamentals of Christianity is what enables us to live our life in accordance to God's purpose. Because if you are fulfilling God's purpose in your life, then I assure you that there will absolutely be times when you will be forced to live out your faith in the wind, the rain, and the snow. And that occasionally, by God's own design, that you're probably going to endure a hurricane or a tornado or two. Because that's just the way that it works. But when those storms hit, how well we have practiced and prepared our faith will be the determining factor of whether when the storm passes, you find yourself distant and fallen away, or if you find yourself in a season of revival. So again, this morning's purpose is to recognize that God's true inspired revival begins and ends with individual hearts of believers. And I think that takes 3 points. There's 3 points to that. So as we begin looking at this, staying within the spirit of how do you create revival that Pastor Peter's been talking to you about, we need to look at first, number one, is that God of Israel and Ezra is the God of today. The same God that was talking to Israel and giving Israel commandments, the same God that was having one-on-one conversations with Ezra, is the same God of today. He has not changed. Two, our daily walk is important. And number three, waiting is the exercise of faith. All right? So point number one, some verses to look at, right? Between in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22. And we're going to look at this because we're going to make this point. The God of Israel and Ezra is the same God of today. So we know that in verse 12 it says, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. So this is Solomon. He has a prayer in the previous chapter, right? Solomon has a prayer after all the festivities are done. He goes into his palace and he has his prayer and God responds to his prayer. And he starts out with that saying, that God appeared to him and he said that I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place. Okay? But then if we go down to verse 19, if we jump down to verse 19, and we're going to be a little bit out of order because of how I'm going to feed this back into. But if you go down to verse 19, it says, but if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands that I have given you and you go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, at which I have given to them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule amongst all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and they have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. Okay? So we see God is very clear what's going to happen if they go the wrong way. It's not like it was a secret. He lets them know what will happen. But if you go to verse 13, it says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So point one of that God is the same as today, based off some of those key verses, let's put that into place. We see God speaks directly to those who seek him out. Solomon goes before God after this long dedication of the temple, and Solomon goes back to God on an individual basis, and he prays to God. And he speaks directly there. Well, God today still answers. Okay? God speaking individually to people within the Old Testament, and we look at that and like, well, that only happened back in the Old Testament. No, it's not a storybook. It's the living word of God. Which means that anything that happened in Genesis can still happen today because the main character is still the same individual. That's God. So if Ezra got direction from God, if Solomon spoke directly to God, if David spoke directly to God, if all these individuals spoke directly to God and heard from God, then God still speaks to people today. Because God does not change his ways. Now, how do we go about it? Do we go sacrifice a whole bunch of cows and burn them up and everything? No, that's not required anymore because we are under a new covenant. And because we're under a new covenant, the veil has been torn. And we have direct access to the throne of God via his son, Jesus. So once you've accepted Christ and what he has done on the cross, no matter what you do after that period of time, you still have direct access to the throne. Not only that, we don't need prophets anymore because we have the Holy Spirit, who is the counselor, that Jesus said that he would send in the period of time that he is absent from us, while he is preparing a place for us in heaven. Okay? Which is how Jewish marriages work. You get betrothed to someone, right? Promise to them in marriage. The deal is done. The groom goes back and prepares a place for his bride. When that place is ready and finished, then he comes back to get the bride, and they have a big wedding feast, and then he takes the bride home. Okay? So that's Revelations in a summary. It's part of the New Verne version. I hope that you'll get it. It's coming out in January. Very easy to read and understand. Solomon prays to God, and God answers back and says, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to dwell. Okay? Verse 16 says, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all that I command, and observe my decrees and laws, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted it with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. See, our identity is found in what? In God. See, we are God's beloved, and when we invite Christ to take our sins away, we become redeemed, cleansed, and purified in our hearts, and our heart becomes the new temple. Okay, so he's not dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem anymore. God has now changed the temple to be who we are individually, our hearts, which in Greek means to be our whole person, not the organ. Our whole person, which is our mind, our soul, all that collectively, that is where God dwells in us because we now become temples for God. And so we ourselves have been consecrated so that God's name, his being, his presence is there forever. Okay? And if we listen to Paul, he says that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And God's eyes and God's heart are always present. So once you've accepted Christ, you have become a temple. Now, if you're a temple that's falling down, there's a problem. But if you're a temple that is focused on God, then your temple is maintained and God continues to dwell there. The question isn't whether God will ever leave your temple. The question is, what kind of temple is God going to live in? What is he worthy of? And that's on us. That part is on us. But there's a process that says that we are called to walk faithfully before God, right? Do you remember what he says to Solomon? If you do X, Y, and Z in the same way that your father did. Now, David was not good about doing X, Y, and Z. What he was really good about doing was realizing that he had not done X, Y, and Z and coming before God and asking for forgiveness. Sometimes just days after he had just asked for forgiveness. It's my kind of guy. Because if that kind of guy still gets to be a man after God's own heart, then that means there's hope for me. Because the last time we met, I told you that the hardest part of being a Christian is not accepting Christ. It's living a surrendered life. Remember, and I told you that sometimes I have to do that 3 or 4 times a day. And in other instance, I need to do it about 5 times every 15 minutes. Because that can be really, really difficult. Because sometimes there are things that I want to take care of myself. Because I think when people run their mouths, they probably need to be throat punched sometimes. But that would be the old me in my old job, right? Because God pulled me from the DOD and I now work for the GOD. So I don't get to throat punch anybody anymore. Maybe in the spirit, I don't know. Well, that would be a different denomination, so yeah. But we know that David messed up, but he was still the man after God's own heart. We live out our faith and our belief. We need to remember that believe and you shall be saved. We talk about that. Believe and you shall be saved. And it's so powerful, right? Paul didn't just say, believe and you'll be saved. Paul was very clear to that jailer that believe and you shall be saved, you and your household. Because there's something about when you gain something from Christ, when you gain salvation, when you get the peace that comes with being in Christ, right? When the burden has been removed, you're absolutely going to share that with your family. See, the jailer didn't have a problem doing that. And let me tell you, he was a Roman and had a Roman family, and they were used to doing a whole lot of things. So when he came home that morning and was like, have I got some news for you? Do you think that that went over well? Probably not. One, he did lose some prisoners. So the guy was about to be executed, or at the very least sent back to Rome to be executed. Okay? But Paul's very clear that the change that Christ makes in us individually affects our entire family. And so what we look at also is that God deals with generations. Do we see what God said? God's promise to Solomon was that if you remain committed to me the same way that your father was committed to me, then I promise you there will always be someone from your household ruling over Israel. Now, did God keep his promise? He did, because if we fast forward about 1,000 years, there comes a king who intends to bring peace to all of Israel, right? Who is from the house of David. And where did David live as a child before he was anointed? He was anointed in Bethlehem, right? David is from Bethlehem. And so we see that from King David all the way to a baby born in a manger, that someone from the line of David remained in control over Israel until the ultimate king could come into play. So God kept his promise, and he kept his promise even though David messed up, but he kept a promise to David through his son. And even though his son messed up, he kept a promise. And even though Israel had to go through a whole bunch of problems, he continued to keep his promise, which was not only just to deliver Israel to a promised land, but it was to deliver them to a promised land, to be held in a promised land until the time at which God decided to come back and bring heaven and a new earth, which will happen in the promised land. Now, has Israel been removed from the promised land a few times? Yeah, absolutely. Continuously. But now they're back. And they're in Israel, and they're awaiting. Do they believe in Christ? Some of them do. Do all of them believe in Christ? No, not yet. But we know that in Revelations, there comes a point where they will finally see the truth, and they finally come back around. So when we begin to look at this, God's commandments are important, and God will not forsake you, but he will work in ways that bring you back to him. So in the midst of your heart that is near the new temple, it might feel like a heap of rubble. Okay? Remember, God promised that if you mess up, this temple will become a heap of rubble. Can that happen in our individual lives? It can. Does that mean that God no longer dwells in the temple? No, it just means that it doesn't have walls and a ceiling. So we forced God to pitch a tent on a pile of rubble. Has he forsaken us? No. What does he want to do? He wants to revive us. Right? Because it says, if my people will humble themselves and turn back to me, I will heal, I will revive their land. And so when we begin to look at this, we recognize that there is this process, because remember, God says that when I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, right? So he says, when I bring drought, when I send locusts, or when I send plague, and that's before they've even messed up. What God is saying is that there will be times in your life where these things are going to happen. I will allow them to happen. Why? Because it brings us back to a point of humility, so that we might turn our face back to God, so that he might heal us. It doesn't happen overnight, but God is saying that because I have given you free will, because I allow you to have choice, that there will be times when these things are going to happen because you're all knuckleheads and you're going to mess it up. And when you do it, I'm going to let it happen. Okay? I call it divine disruption. More easily understood for those here in Modoc is this. God will shoot your horse out from right underneath you. He will. We see clearly where God states that he will send seasons of drought and locusts and plague to get his people's attention. Because he hasn't even said anything about commands before that. He said that this is going to happen. I've heard your prayer. I see what's going on. I'm going to dwell in this temple. And then he rolls right into this verse about, but when this happens, this is what you need to do. So what he's saying is, when you screw it up, because you will, because your great, 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 great grandma Eve ruined it for everybody. Adam was there too. But it just sounds better when we blame it on Eve. Yeah, to me, I'm always right. Right? Point two, our walk is important. Our walk is very important. If we look at the letters of Ephesians starting in chapter 5, starting with verse 2, it says, walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. 5:8 says that for you were once in darkness, but now you are in light. The Lord lives as children in the light. The fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Ephesians 5:15 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. How we walk, how we live, defines our purpose. If we're to be revived, then we accept that we are going back to what we once were. When we were in the place of our faith before we wandered or slipped or were wounded, as happens to every single one of us, no matter how strong we are, there will come a point where you will slip, you will fall backwards, or you will be wounded. The problem with Christians is that when Christians get wounded, it's often at the hands of other Christians. Very rarely is a Christian deeply wounded by a non-believer. Now, I'm not talking about tragic accidents. Again, those are a result of sin. That's not God punishing anybody. That's not how God works. But God does give people free will, and people who have free will can either choose to follow God or they can choose not to follow God. And if you are not following God, then you're following the other guy. There is nothing in between. You're either surrendered to Christ or you're in rebellion to God, which means that you're on the other team. But when you are following God, there will be trials and tribulations. There will be plagues. There will be locusts. And there will be droughts in your life. And they're put there because, one, we make silly decisions and bad choices. And two, those are processes of us becoming stronger. Because when you have to work through a drought, when you have to work through losing everything to locusts, when you have to work through having the plague, you become stronger if, in fact, you turn back to God. And that's the intent. Because if everything goes great for you all the time, as human beings, we're just, it's just the way we're designed because of our fallen nature to believe that we've made it. That we're responsible for the blessing. That we're just doing it the right way. It's all fallen into place. Nothing has ever gone so good. The minute that you say nothing has ever gone so good, you have just invited God to enter the equation with divine disruption. You better get off your horse right there and beg for forgiveness, because if you go another quarter mile, God is about to shoot that horse out from underneath you. And that happens to Christians. Okay? Non-Christians, he just knocks you off the horse. He doesn't blame the horse, right? Paul was on the road to Damascus, right? And he got knocked off his horse. God didn't take it out on the horse. But if you've already become a believer, he just shoots your horse. So we got to look at where we're going and what we're doing and how that's coming. Because see, here's the thing, is that I mentioned last time that God is never disappointed in us. Instead, he is disappointed for us. When you begin to slip, when you begin to move outside of being and surrender to him, God does not become angry with you. He does not sit there and go, oh, I'm so disappointed in you. Because when you say that to one of your kids, what does that do to them? It crushes them. For life, they will never, ever, ever forget that you said that to them. And no matter how much praise you heap on them, no matter how proud you say you are of them, it doesn't ever go away. In the back of their mind, there is a moment when they disappointed you, and they can never overcome that. They live with it forever. Especially males, because that is part of the curse. When God told Adam that you will work for everything, what he was saying is that I'm going to curse you in such a way that no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you accomplish, because you're a man inside, you will not believe that you've met the mark. This is why men work themselves to death. This is why they keep pushing further and further. They set the goal, they meet it, and they kick it down the road. Because nothing is ever going to, it's part of the curse. Because I'm not outraged, I'm not farming, but I work in other ways, right? What Adam did was he was a farmer. And so he said, you will toil for everything for the rest of your life, which was to say, you will never feel like you've accomplished anything. You will be your own worst enemy for life. And fathers, if you have a son and you tell them that you are disappointed in them, you have added to that curse for eternity. If you have daughters, you will crush them and they will never find comfort in another man, ever, because you have said that you are disappointed in them. Now, you can be disappointed for them, and that's what it's supposed to be. That's what God's love is for us. It's like, oh man, you screwed it up so bad. No, it's like, oh, if you had just made that catch, this whole day would have gone a different way. But he doesn't condemn us, right? It says that it's not a spirit of condemnation, but we come under a spirit of conviction. Because if we keep putting our finger in the outlet, eventually it's going to kill us, won't it? So he lets us get shocked so that we can realize that's not a good idea. Some of us are stupid and we go back for round two. That would be me. Or three, or four, or five. Okay? But there will come a point where, because it's going to kill me, something else will happen, divine disruption, that will knock me so hard that there's no way I can ever put my finger back in the outlet. And for God, if that means paralyzing me, then that's what God's going to allow. Why? Because what I am doing in the moment is going to cause more harm than God just stopping me however he has to. As believers, we know that when we slip, we know that what we've done is wrong. We know it. If you're a believer and you do something wrong, you know it. If you're a believer and you do something wrong and you feel nothing, you need to reevaluate where you're at. Because you cannot have the Holy Spirit in you, which is given to us as a gift by Christ at the moment of our salvation, and not know that you're doing something wrong. Now, you can dull yourself to it. You can even learn how to ignore conviction. But then that's a whole other sermon series, because you've gone really far. You're not away from God. You're still there. But there's some things that really, truly need to be revived. So if we're talking about walking, what is that talk? It's equal to how we live our life. When we talk about you need to walk a certain way, that's how you live your life. Okay? And so how you walk as a beacon of light, which means that you're an example, you're witnessing, and your actions should illuminate the world around you. So it should bring light into a dark world. That's what we're called to do. Okay? If you've ever been in a cave where it's pitch black and then you can light a single match and it illuminates the entire place, right? You can see plain as day. That's what we're supposed to do because the world is pitch black. And as Christians, we're supposed to be little matches that are going off and bringing light into the darkness. Point three, waiting on God. Okay? If we look in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 6, verse 12, says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Waiting is the exercise of faith. The worst part of revival is waiting for it to happen. We know what revival is, and if we know what revival is, and we know that it means that we're gaining something back, which is a closeness with Christ, then we want that. But sometimes there are reasons that God does not bring revival to us because he's working through some issues within us. And so waiting is the practice, right? God, I'm praying about which direction you want me to go with my life. I know that I'm not really where I'm supposed to be right now. Maybe you're not in the right job. Maybe you're not in the right relationship, whatever the case may be. And so you're praying and you're praying and praying, and it's just you're not getting anything in return. Does that mean that God is not listening to you? No. Does that mean that you're not a Christian anymore? No. But faith is the exercise of our faith. Do you see that? You have to have faith in order to live faith. And sometimes not getting everything instantaneously, which today's generation cannot stand. It's why we have McDonald's. And we have mirrored every other service after McDonald's, which is that I want it now, I want it right now, and I want it my way. And we have applied this McDonaldization concept to Christianity. There are churches today filled with Christians today who expect to go to God and get exactly what they want, how they want it, instantaneously. I'm just going to go through that drive-thru of prayer, and I'm going to come out on the other side with exactly what I've asked God for. And that isn't how it works. So when we begin to look at this, it is a matter of, and again, it's not a matter of God will bring revival, but a matter of when God will bring revival into your life. And so when we begin to look at this and we understand that God is calling us to walk in faith. Remember in Hebrew or 2 Timothy said, don't become lazy. It's to pursue. This is why Paul used our walk and he used the example of a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. He says, I have run the race to the end. We don't just run for a period of time and then the race is over. It's to the end. And to keep running when you feel like you can't run anymore, that's an exercise of faith. That's God wants to see. Are you going to follow the race? Are you going to quit on me? Or are you going to keep pressing? Are you going to keep pushing? When you fall down, are you just going to quit? Or are you going to get back up and keep running? Because we have to recognize that God will bring us revival, but there are some things that we need to do to prepare ourselves for that revival. And we don't want revival because it's going to save lost people. We want revival because it's going to revive us as Christians to be where we're supposed to be for Christ, so that in turn we can go out as the body of Christ and save people. Because there's nothing worse than not toeing the line and trying to save somebody, because they will call you on it. So the problem is that we need to recognize who we are. We need to remember your identity. Okay? And that's not your gender, that's not your sexual preference, your political party, it's not even your denomination. Okay? Southern Baptists are pretty safe, guaranteed. I don't know about Methodists. Like, why would they take the chance and just not become Southern Baptists? Because we know we're going to heaven. I'm teasing. Sort of. Don't take the chance. Okay? The reality is that our identity is not found in those things. Our identity is the fact that God loves us. That's our identity. You see, you are the beloved, and that is your identity. As you are waiting for revival, we must first remember, accept, and embrace our identity, which is that you are loved by God because of Jesus' sacrifice, and you have been made pure because of that sacrifice, and that is how you are seen by God. You see, God grants us identity. And with identity comes adoption, comes inheritance, and it comes the sense of belonging. You are adopted into God's family. You are a part of the inheritance that you will gain, which is eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth. And you have a sense of belonging. There's nothing worse in life than to not have identity, because it means that you don't belong. The person who struggles in life is one who doesn't know who they are. And because they don't know who they are, they can find no place where they feel like they belong. The Christian doesn't have that problem, because as a Christian, you belong to God. Your identity, even in the worst of circumstances, should be, but I'm loved by God. The one thing that you gain as a Christian is peace. Because Jesus says, I give you my peace. What does that mean? It means that if the entire world is falling down around you, even because it's your own fault, what you can rest in is that this too will pass, and that ultimately in the end, when it is all said and done, no matter how this works out, I will spend eternity with Christ because God loves me. And you begin to move away from living in an earthly status, and you begin focusing on your heavenly status. And that is where real revival begins to happen. When you let go of this stuff here that doesn't matter, right? That gets eaten by moths and rusted. And you begin to focus on your identity, which is, I am loved by God. I am loved so much by God that he sent his son for me. I am loved by God so much that he let his son die for me. I am so loved by God that his son overcame death and in doing so paid my debt. And therefore, when death comes for me, it is just for this body that I no longer need, that is broken and tarnished, so that I might spend eternity in heaven with him. If you can remember that, then it doesn't matter if there's wind, snow, or rain. Because you can play, because it doesn't matter. Getting to a point where we regain that is what we are trying to get from revival. We're not trying to regain our salvation, we have that. What we're trying to regain is the peace of mind that says, I belong to something that is bigger than everything else that is around me. And because of that, I can go one more day. And tomorrow you can say, I can go one more day. The last time we met, we talked about not being anxious. That's the purpose. Christ is asking you to take one day at a time. Focus on me. Focus on today. Let's get through today. Just watch me. And if you watch him, you walk across the water, you do not sink, and you get to the next day. And what is the good news of the next day? It's that God renews his mercies each morning. Keep your eyes on me, and I'll take you to the next set of mercies. Keep your eyes on me, and I'll take you to the next set of words. What we need to revive is our relationship with Christ. What we need to revive is our grip hold on Christ. What we need to revive is our eyes on Christ, so that even in the midst of the storm, we walk across the waves. They do not overtake us. We just move through the storm. See, your identity is that God loves you. And I went long again. I'll get better. Your clock is so small back there that I can't read it as well as I should. So I apologize, but we'll move to our closing points, and that's this. Individual revival begins when we remember, accept, and embrace that the God of yesterday is the same God today. That how we live our faith is vital to our heart's revival, and that waiting is part of revival. It is the fundamental of faith that prepares the heart for God's healing. It prepares our hearts to be revived. God is about reviving our hearts. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." You see, the true picture of revival is redemption. There's not a single story, Old or New Testament, where the lesson does not point towards God's ultimate purpose of redemption, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Redemption is oftentimes a word that we use. It's a church word. But if we were to break it down into Modoc lingo, it means being pulled out of the arena just before that angry bull tramples you. It means to be saved. But more appropriately, when we speak of redemption, we're talking about the clearing of a debt. And that is what redemption means. It means to regain something by clearing a debt. Specifically, the action of regaining or gaining possessions of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. You see, God's purpose for our life, for mine and yours, has always been revival, which is to regain. What must we regain? It's the confident assurance that through Jesus, by God's design, we have a way to regain what we lost clear back in Genesis. Revival in our hearts goes clear back to Genesis chapter 3, when our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, got kicked out of the garden. See, our purpose in being created to begin with in the image of God was to be in communion with God for eternity. But we messed it up. And because we messed it up, there's a process, there's a debt that has to be paid. And we regain that by the clearing of our debt, of our sin, which can only be accomplished with an exchange for payment. And that exchange was Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. He is the delivered promise of the new covenant. Israel continues to be a story of redemption. Yes, it is the chosen people. There is no question. But salvation through Christ was given not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile, which means that if we are believers in God and we have accepted Jesus, that we also are part of Israel. And Israel's story has always been a story of redemption. And in America, we are no better than Israel was. We were given everything. God poured forth His blessings upon us. In less than 250 some years, we have thrown it all away. Why? Because we're broken. Because we're people. Is God surprised? No. Is God disappointed? No. But He is trying to get our attention so that we might come before Him and be revived, which is to regain something by the clearing of our debt. Jesus equals a sacrifice that is a finished work and a promise kept. Because He died, was buried, and He rose again. And through Christ that we have salvation from sin, and it's through Christ also that we regain our identity as God's beloved through the process of individual heart revival. God of Israel, Ezra, is the God of today. God saved Israel. God returned Israel to the promised land. God rebuilt the temple. God sent His Son Jesus to be the world's salvation so that we might have the ultimate revival, that we might be restored to relationship and communion with God. As we were designed for in the very beginning when He created us in His own image. Our faith reveals God's purpose in our individual lives, and God's purpose is always redemption. So the question this morning is, will you choose revival? That is, will you choose Jesus, or will you harden your hearts and attempt to weather the storm on your own? If we choose revival today, and we accept God's offer to regain what is free of charge through Jesus' sacrifice, then won't each and every one of us allow the Holy Spirit to reignite that fire within us, to get back in the arena, and to start sharing the good news? The good news that you are God's beloved because you have been redeemed, because God is faithful, and because God has brought revival to your heart. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time to be together this morning. God, I ask that you would be with each and every person that is in this room, that you would go with them throughout this week. Lord, we just ask that you would bring individual revival to our hearts. Lord, you know where we are. You know what we're dealing with. Lord, you know the droughts, the plagues, the storms that we face. And God, we just ask that you would step in, that you would intercede on our behalf, that you would speak clearly to us through your Holy Spirit, and that you would begin to change our hearts, Lord, that we might be revived. Lord, that we might be revived so that we might regain our confidence of your peace and your love, and in turn share that with others who do not know you. For Lord, we know that it is your heart's ache and your desire that none should be perished, but that all shall be saved. Use us in that manner. God, we just ask that you would be with Pastor Peter as he's traveling. Just be over him, watch over him, and keep him. Bring him home safely. God, I ask that you would be with this church and this congregation, that you would continue to inspire them, Lord, that you would continue to ignite them, that they might continue to shine within this community. God, we give all these things to you, and we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.